Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's Epistle to the Romans and chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul has been speaking of justification by faith, and now he comes to speak on the matter of sanctification. So Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whether you obey, whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit do you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now, in these midweek meetings, we've been looking at the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, otherwise known as the Second London Confession, and we've been looking at it really as a guide to Christian theology, what the Bible teaches on central topics. And much of it is taken up with the topic of salvation, which of course has many parts to it. We've come to chapter 13 of sanctification. Now, immediately when we read a word like sanctification, we need to understand what it means. Sanctification means to make holy, which then leads to the question, what does holiness mean? What does it mean to be holy? There are various debates and misunderstandings when it comes to sanctification. But in the Bible there are two great aspects of sanctification. The first and the most common is what has been called definitive sanctification, that is, being set apart for God. And that's why Christians are referred to as saints. That's why when we opened the meeting I read that passage from Psalm 86, and Psalm 86, verse 2, David says, "Preserve my life, for I am holy." I am holy, he says. And we find that most commonly the idea is to be set apart for God. We find that the epistles very often begin with a declaration that God's people are saints. So Romans chapter 1 verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, that is, holy ones. Paul, when he writes the Corinthians, which is of course a very striking fact because of all the problems the Corinthians had in that church there, he speaks of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So they are sanctified, not they shall be sanctified, but they are sanctified. They are set apart as God's people. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul has been writing to the Corinthians, dealing with sin, and particularly, he's spoken in chapter 6 of this great problem of them suing one another. Chapter 5, he's spoken of this scandal that one of them had his father's wife, in other words, his stepmother. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he is, in verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So again, he says, you were sanctified. You were set apart as God's special people. You belong especially to God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he speaks of the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are in all Achaia. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. And the majority of texts on sanctification in the Bible are this definitive, you are set apart as God's people. But there is also what many theologians refer to as progressive sanctification. Other theologians refer to exactly the same thing as growth in grace. So we find, just read from Hebrews 10, verse 10. Now, Hebrews 10, 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You have been sanctified and you are being sanctified. You have been set apart as holy and you are being made holy by that one offering of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has perfected, and yet you are being perfected. We grow in grace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25. Sorry, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So sanctification here is spoken of as something that is certainly in its completeness is yet to be. And so both of these are true. The Christian is holy and the Christian is being made holy. Because to be holy has two aspects to it when it comes to rational creatures, that is to men and to angels. First of all, it means to be set apart for God. But secondly, it means to be made fit and suitable morally to be set apart for him, to be made fit for his service. And so the confession puts it like this. It says, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Now this is one of the chapters where the Baptist confession follows the Savoy Declaration, which is a modification itself of the Westminster Confession. So the Westminster Confession is published in 1647, and in 1658, a group of Congregationalists, including Thomas Goodwin and most notably John Owen, meeting at the Savoy in London, they put forward an edited version. And so the Westminster Confession opens this chapter 13 of sanctification by saying, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them, and so on. But the Savoy Declaration begins not with they who are effectively called and regenerated, but with they that are united to Christ. Now, it's not that the Presbyterians at Westminster denied the union with Christ, it's that they didn't mention it. And part of it is the people at Westminster are a broader group in some respects. So there are things that some of them wanted to say. Thomas Goodwin, of course, was both. They wanted to say this, but for reasons they couldn't say this. But having mulled it over, said, no, we have to begin with union with Christ. God's people, the believer, is united by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And being united to him by faith, then everything else flows from that union. We are his and he is ours. And therefore, being united to him, then we can indeed be cleansed of our sin, effectually called and regenerated. All of these things are true, and therefore we are sanctified really and personally. In other words, sanctification is not just a label. Saint is not just a label applied to Christians. But indeed, because we have a new nature, we live unto God. That, of course, is what Romans 6 is very much about. Paul is very much saying. He says, verse 14, you are not under law, but under grace. And because you have died to sin. So, verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. And, of course, again and again, as it is Paul's way in his epistles, what he's saying is not become what you're not. He's saying be what you are. In fact, we can sum up all of the moral imperatives, all the things the Bible tells us to do as Christians, by that be what you are. Be Christians. Be saints. Be God's children. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It is a real, personal sanctification. You were washed. You were cleansed. You were made new. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away and everything has become new. So Paul can say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because that is our condition. And we are sanctified, we are transformed. How? Well, we are sanctified primarily by faith. Now, there is a false understanding of sanctification by faith, which says it's by a single act that you can achieve the victorious Christian life. That's what the old Keswick teaching of some generations ago was. And that's a misunderstanding. But rather it is, as the hymn writer puts it, by looking to Jesus, like him you shall be. That we all, with unveiled face, as Paul says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same glory, that same image, from one degree of glory to another. It is by looking to Jesus we are sanctified by his word. In John 17, verse 17, our Lord prays for the sanctification of his disciples. And it's notable the language that we have here. John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It is the Bible that is of great importance in our sanctification, because how else do we see and hear God? We hear God speaking in his holy word. We are cleansed by the word. The church is indeed, as the hymn writer puts it, his new creation by water and the word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, of course, who applies the word to our hearts, the Holy Spirit who makes us more like Christ. And the mechanics, if you will, of that sanctification is spoken of in terms of mortification. The dominion of the body of sin is destroyed. That's what Paul said in Romans 6. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Mortified, of course, means to put to death. And they are put to death. We are called indeed to put to death these lusts of the body, these ungodly desires, to put them to death, to go to war against them and to slay them. Put to death, he says. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They have not only put it to death, but put it to death in a way that shows its vileness and its falseness. We are working ever, as John Owen puts it, he says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Either we fight it or it fights us. But either way, we are killing sin that it may not destroy us. But on the other hand, Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, we'll read from verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. The power, in other words, for that conflict is not in us, but it is God's power. And again, the Spirit and the Word. The Word is our milk, our food, our strength. And it is for that the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Which, of course, is a quote from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, that we are to pursue holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Not in the sense that the Christian, well, you better do this or you'll miss out, but rather because we are Christians, because we desire to see the Lord, we pursue that holiness, that is, being like him. And the second paragraph says, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And the first point is that it's the whole person. Sanctification is not just one part, but it is the whole person. When the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, you will notice, in spite of occasional misquotes that some people will bring up, he does not say the fruits of the Spirit. Rather, he says, Galatians chapter 6, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit and be what you are. And the fruit of the Spirit described here is a Christian character, a character of Christian maturity. And the whole thing is the one fruit, because it is the whole person that is sanctified. And again, it is the body and the soul. We see here Romans chapter 6, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. The body as well. We're not to be, and part of what's going on with the confession is they're addressing obliquely, indirectly, some of the errors that were around in that era. The Commonwealth era in Britain was an era, certainly in England it was an era, when there was unparalleled, up to that date, religious freedom. Now, you've got not just the Westminster Confession, you've got the Savoy Declaration, you've got the Baptist Confession, and that's just three groups. And as well as the particular Baptist, which is the people who produce this, you've got the General Baptist, they're Arminians. And then you've got the Quakers, probably the best known of the Commonwealth sects surviving today. But you've also got people like the Muggletonians, who were completely bonkers in many, many ways. And you've got the Ranters, who were, and the Ranters are one of the groups being addressed here, because the Ranters were rank antinomians. There is a rather odd programme out there, a publishing house, that went through the Muggletonian archive and published some of these Muggletonian literature. And one of them was a man who was an ex-Ranter who became a Muggletonian. And as a Ranter, basically the Ranter said, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, you can do what you like with your body. And boy, did they do what they like with their bodies. Absolute anti-law, you can live how you please. In fact, some of the Ranters said that what you can do, actually, that the best thing is to be incredibly immoral. So one of the Ranter who became Muggletonian tells a story of one occasion he was preaching at a Ranter meeting and saying, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, and if I were to go out at the end of this meeting and sleep with a woman, not my wife, that would be perfectly all right. And he says, at the end of the meeting, one of the women in the congregation came up to him and said, do you practice what you preach? And he said, absolutely. And she said, oh good, come home with me. And that's the kind of thing that's going on in these antinomian sects. And so you have this insistence that there is a war, the flesh lusting against the spirit. The Muggletonians said, give in to your lusts. It's not the Muggletonians, rather. The Ranter said, give in to your lusts. No, the Bible says, fight against the lusts because they war against your soul. They are actually seeking to destroy you. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But also you have the perfectionists. Now, perfectionism is a very dangerous doctrine. It's the idea that you can, in some sense, be without sin in this life. And it always results in one of two outcomes. The first is hypocrisy. You get somebody who goes, I'm perfect, and what they're actually doing is they've dialed down what perfection means to the point where they can reach it. But also, on the other hand, you get people who fall into a deep depression because they think, well, I can be completely sinless in this life, but actually I can't. And you see this with John Wesley. John Wesley taught a form of perfectionism. And John Wesley was a man who, if ever there was a man given to self-examination, it was John Wesley. The collected edition of his journals, including his diary, that was published at the late 19th, early 20th century, runs to 8 volumes. He examined himself daily. And so John Wesley, however much he preached, you can cease from known sin in this life, never did, because he looked at himself and said, well, I'm looking for my sin, I keep seeing my sin. Unfortunately, there were people around him who didn't look very hard, and so they said, we're not sinning anymore. What did this do to John Wesley? It brought him to the point where he doubted that he was saved. Because he looked at these people and said, well, these people say they stopped sinning, and I haven't. And so he writes a letter to Charles in which he says that I doubt I ever was a Christian. And that's brought up, sadly, by some hyper-Calvinists and other unpleasant individuals these days to say, well, look, John Wesley says he's never a Christian. And I always say, look at the context. This is what perfectionism does. It either makes you a hypocrite or makes you incredibly depressed and doubting your own salvation. John Wesley knew that the struggle went on, but he thought that it shouldn't. The Christian knows the struggle goes on, and we keep on fighting. And by God's grace, we are able to grow in grace and the knowledge of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. For Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin will not eventually triumph. And so we have the third paragraph, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of grace from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. Romans chapter 7 is one of those passages that's often misunderstood, and particularly Paul's witness of his own experience. In, for example, verse 13, he says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And so you can cry out, verse 24, O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? There is that experience there of that conflict and that, oh, wretched man that I am, which is not a cry of somebody who has given himself over to sin, but somebody who is resisting manfully even unto blood, fighting against sin. This growth in grace goes on, and it is very much a growth in the understanding of our own deep, deep, deep need of God's daily, minute by minute, hour by hour, aid and help. But we do grow. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We grow up, we develop maturity. And part of that maturity is indeed that recognition that, as the hymn writer puts it, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, we need him. And the wonderful thing is that he leads us and guides us and keeps us. We are holy. To be a Christian is to be holy, to be set apart as God's own people. And because we are holy in that definitive sense, that we have paths from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God, then we can live holy lives. Now, you have this expression in paragraph 3, evangelical obedience. And evangelical obedience has its opposite, legal obedience. Legal obedience is I obey in order to be right with God. That's what legalism fundamentally is. And there's a whole spectrum of legalism, all the way from legalism in salvation, that is to say, to be saved in the first place, I'm saved by works, that's a form of legalism, but also to stay in, I've got to keep on doing works, and if I'm not doing enough, then maybe God will cast me out. And of course, that kind of legalism always destroys assurance, because if we examine ourselves, we end up again like Mr. Wesley, going, I don't think I'm doing enough. Am I committing myself to Christ enough? And that's legal obedience. I work in order to get something, in order for my salvation. But there is also evangelical obedience. I work because I'm saved. I don't work to be saved. I work because I am saved. I work because I am secure in Christ. I work because God, in his mercy and grace, has saved me. And I don't live in that ungodly world anymore. And so evangelical obedience springs from that love of Christ, the recognition he loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I now live in the flesh, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it is the love of Christ is what is behind evangelical obedience, an obedience that is richly, fully and wonderfully lived out. Not because if we don't, we're doomed, but because we're not doomed, but because he works in us. And so it is that Paul can say, work out your own salvation with trembling and fear, with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work because God is working in you. And most wonderfully, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do not be discouraged by the conflict. The conflict existing shows that you are no longer a friend of sin. Do not be discouraged by those corruptions, but trust in God. Fly to him. And remember that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen.